Let me take just a moment to express appreciation and gratitude for the presence of each and every one of you. You're glad you've come. You're visiting with us. You're our honored guest. We have some who are ill with flu and other afflictions. They're out today. And remember them in our prayers. Hope they'll be back with us in the near future. And it's just good to be here and to sing these good songs, ably led by Brother Tara, to worship our Father. We trust in spirit and in truth, to have this communion, this fellowship with one another and the God of heaven. This is the day that the Lord made, and every day is the day that he made. This has special significance in that it's the resurrection day. Jesus arose on the first day of the week, and that means everything to us. That's the basis of our hope and of our security. Now, if you have access to a Bible, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm reading verses 10 and 11 for the basis of our study this morning. And we entitle our message, Other Foundation Can No Man Lay. Paul wrote, beginning in verse 10, According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's not any other foundation, religiously, friend, except Jesus Christ. Back in the Old Testament, Isaiah prophesied in chapter 28 and verse 16. 700 and plus years before Jesus came, but he looked down through time with the inspired pen and wrote, Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion. Hence it's a divine foundation. I used men to lay it, but God originated it. He appointed it. I lay in Zion a foundation, for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone. Jesus came and lived and was tempted and tested in every way. Hebrews 4 and 15, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was the perfect man, the perfect Son of God, as he dwelled among us. And then he went to Calvary, and there he was put to death, and on the third day he arose, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. The cornerstone is what holds the building firmly together. And the prophet said, it's precious. It means so much to us. It's to be esteemed and evaluated, and a sure foundation. You know, friend, when we have a palsied mind, or our heart quakes, or we're experiencing life's deepest sorrows, it's good that we have a sure foundation. This suggests or implies that the work of God can never fail because it is a sure foundation. I remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. That we have a sure foundation of God. And indeed we do. Notice further in Isaiah 28:16, He that believeth shall not make haste. That is, he shall not be dismayed. He shall not become excited or alarmed. You know, we sing the song once in a while, How Firm a Foundation. And the first stanza of that great old hymn says, or reads, How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, You who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. No structure, no other foundation but Jesus the Christ In Psalm 61 and verse 2 and part of that passage, it states, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." And I'm glad today that we're built upon Jesus the Christ as our foundation. And for just a few minutes this morning, I want to share with you some aspects of the Christian religion, or the foundation of certain aspects of what we believe and what we practice. And one of those is the other foundation for the church. Can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, verse 13 beginning, here Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi. And the question is asked, "What do men say of me or think of me?" And Peter said, or the disciples responded, "Some say thou art Elijah, and thou art Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And then he asked pointedly, "What do you think of me? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." The rock on which Jesus was going to build the church is the confession that Peter made in verse 16. Some have contended that Peter was to be the foundation of the church, but I cannot envision, brethren and friends, a mortal man being the foundation on which Jesus was to build the church that was designed by God and established by His Son. You know, the word Peter is a word or name that comes from the Greek word Petros. It's masculine gender. And the word rock comes from the Greek word Petra, which is feminine gender. Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church not upon Petros, but upon Petra." I read once in a while the argument that is made that Jesus spoke in the Aramaic. And I know from reading in the Bible at times He did speak in Aramaic. And it was a widely spoken language among the Jews of that day. And the argument is that in the Aramaic, that there's no distinction between Peter and the rock, that you have the same word, and the word is Kepha. "Hence, thou art Kepha, and upon Kepha I'm going to build my church." And that simply means that Jesus was going to build the church on Peter, Kepha. Well, I had to answer that, I thought, or accept it, one or the other. And so I did a little research, and I came up with this distinction. That when in the Aramaic it deals with a proper name, a person, you always put the S on it, and so you have Kephas. And it's interesting to notice, ladies and gentlemen, in John chapter 1, along there about verse 41 or 42, that Jesus said, "Thou art Cephas," and that's Kephas, not Kepha. So, thou art Kephas, and upon the Kepha, the rock, I'll build my church. And let me show you something else. When the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write Matthew 16, 18, in the Greek, He made the distinction between Peter and the rock, Petros and Petra. Oh, Peter means rock, but it's a pebble that you can pick up and throw, as we used to do as kids along the riverbank or on the lake. We'd pick up a pebble and see how many times we could skip it across the water. But the word Petra is a boulder, a huge rock in the side of the mountain that is immovable. And Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'm going to build my church." Upon the divinity that you confess, Peter, the church is to be established. Let me tell you, brethren, in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, Paul said, that other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's not any other foundation. In this figure of speech, Peter was the doorkeeper. He was to open the gates. In Matthew 16:19, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Let me just point out here something. In the 18th chapter of Matthew, in verse 18, all of the apostles were given the same authority. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And this wasn't an arbitrary thing. They was loosed because God had already loosed it. They bound it because God had already bound it. I give unto thee the keys. Now notice, in the figure, Peter has the keys to this city, to the door or the gate of this building. I give unto thee the keys. He wouldn't be the foundation in this figure because he had the keys. Let me tell you something, friend. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 24, everyone that heareth the words of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a wise man that built his house upon the rock. And the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. When we do what Jesus says, obey what the Lord teaches, we're building on the rock, on Jesus the Christ. But look further in verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened to a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Why? Because they heard and did not do. Now I want to suggest to you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that any church that's built up on the traditions and the sayings of men, the dogmas of the wisdom of men, cannot be on the rock of ages. Lead me to that rock that is higher than I. The church of the New Testament is planted upon Jesus the Christ, not upon the traditions of men, but upon what Jesus is and what Jesus taught. And any congregation that is not established on that firm and solid foundation is building on the sand, and one of these days it's going to fall. And as Jesus said in Matthew 15, every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. No other foundation can man lay for the church than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But secondly, other foundation for gospel preaching can no man lay than Jesus Christ. The central theme for apostolic preaching was Christ. That's the need of the hour, friend. There's where the power is. There's where the efficacy of God is. There's where the redeeming value is. If you want our lives led out of the quagmire of sin, if we want it transformed and set up in heavenly places, we've got to preach Jesus the Christ. But when we preach Christ, there's more to it than just about preaching the person of Christ. Oh, that's part of it. But we look here in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. And I want you to open your Bible to Acts the 8th chapter. And verse 5 says that when Philip went down to Samaria, he preached Christ unto them. In verse 35 of this same chapter, when he joined himself to the chariot in which was riding the Ethiopian eunuch, he preached Jesus unto him. But in verse 4, when the disciples were scattered abroad in chapter 8, they went everywhere preaching the word. In verse 25, when Peter and John went to Samaria to impart these spiritual gifts, after they'd been converted to Jesus Christ, they were returning to Jerusalem. The Bible says in verse 35, they preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Let me tell you something, friends. When we preach Christ, we're preaching the word, or we're preaching the gospel. There's what lays the solid foundation. When Paul went to Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 2:1-2, he said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He came among them and he preached Christ. But you go over to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare or make known unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." In chapter 2, he said he preached Jesus and him crucified. In chapter 15, he says, "I preached the gospel unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which ye are saved." Man cannot be saved by anything else other than the gospel of the Son of God. But observe some pillars in the preaching of Paul, are some characteristics of what Paul preached. In verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." Where'd you get it, Paul? "I received it by revelation." Galatians 1 and verse 11. That's what I preach, is what I received. How that Christ died for our sins. Jesus didn't die, ladies and gentlemen, on Calvary's cross simply for a private enterprise. He didn't die in order to be glamorized by men. He died, the Bible says, for our sins. And we're sinful and alienated from God, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we need to recognize this condition, the status in which we are before the God of heaven. But thank be to God's grace and God's mercy that Jesus came and died for our sins. Not his, but ours. He took the consequences of our sins upon him and went to Calvary's cross. He didn't become guilty of our sins, but he paid the price for our sins. And sometimes we sing the song, "Jesus paid it all." And indeed he did. And I don't care what the sin is. There's nothing so grave and heinous that Jesus didn't cover when he went to Calvary's cross. I believe, as the Bible teaches in the Hebrew letter, that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. And that soul, my friend, I don't care if you've murdered, I don't care if you committed adultery or fornicated, I don't care if you're homosexual, I don't care if you're a prostitute, I don't care if you're a drug addict, Jesus died for you. He died for our sins. According to the scriptures. And that he was buried. Jesus was dead. He wasn't swooning. I read in these books of the modernists, the liberals, trying to explain away the death of Jesus. They say he simply faked it. Or he was swooning. That he never did really die, because they won't accept a resurrection from the dead. And then after a period of time, he revived in that tomb and he came forth. But isn't it interesting when you read the Bible record of it? That here was a huge stone that was put up against it. And here Jesus is in his weakened state, could push away that stone. Here were the soldiers that were placed there with their life at stake in order to guard it. And John meticulously adds in his account that here was the cross wrapped in their place. Here was the headband. It was there. Here was the cloth. It looks like Jesus just came right through that and came forth on the third day. Jesus was dead. Those soldiers who were experts, when they went up to investigate Jesus, to observe him, to see whether he's dead, they pierced his side with this spear, and out came blood and water, and they knew that he was dead, and they didn't break his leg. Jesus was buried because Jesus was dead. And that he rose again the third day. Here's a resurrection according to the scriptures. And you have this expression according to the scriptures here in verse 3 and verse 4. And you go back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, and sometime when you have the opportunity or the time, just read Isaiah 53 in light of the crucifixion of Jesus the Christ. Here he was buried. He was dead. Isaiah 53 teaches he would die. And Psalm 16:10 teaches that he would be raised, as David is quoted by Peter in Acts the second chapter. You see, friend, according to the scriptures. Now this is what Paul preached. And he was preaching Christ. Jesus was the central theme, friends, of apostolic preaching. And I want to emphasize stuff this morning that we need to get back all across this country and preach that Jesus is the Christ, that he was raised from the dead, and he was seen, Paul said, by Cephas and the 12, and then above 500 brethren at once. He indeed is Lord. And we need to surrender to his will. But I want to suggest to you this, in this connection of apostolic preaching, that they were bold and to the point. There's so much in our modern preaching that's relative and indistinctive. But in the first century, when those men preached, they knew what they were saying, and they got the point. In Acts 4 and verse 8 beginning, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. We hear some of these namby-pamby preachers today who are trying to exonerate the Jew of that time of the crucifixion of Jesus. I want to tell you something, friend. The Jew today may not be guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus, but his ancestors were. And if he came today under the same circumstances, when perhaps he'd receive the same thing of those who rejected the Old Testament, the coming Messiah, and are looking for literal, physical, earthly Messiah to lead them and direct them. Peter said, ye have crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Look at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Brethren, let me tell you something this morning. We need bold preachers. And we need preachers who deal in specifics. We have been brainwashed in the society in which we live today that it is not couth. It is not good manners to condemn the other fellow. But if he's guilty of sin, if he's espousing religious error, it needs to be exposed, just like these men did. In verse 29 of chapter 4, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant. Here they were back among their own company in prayer to God. Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. What am I talking about? I'm saying that we can't lay any other foundation for gospel preaching than that is laid by Jesus the Christ. Thirdly, other foundation of conversion can no man lay. Conversion is a turning, it's a change. Making one thing into another. Like down home where I grew up in eastern Kentucky, they would take their corn and convert it into a white liquid, clear liquid. You take wood out of the forest and change it into furniture. Conversion spiritually is taking a man who's one thing and making him another. It's a transformation. In Matthew 18 and verse 3, Jesus said, except you be converted and become as little children, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Peter said in Acts 3 and verse 19, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out and you receive seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. The turning involves a turning from and a turning towards something. Look at these passages in your Bible, ladies and gentlemen. In chapter 9 and verse 35 of Acts, here was Peter as he healed Aeneas. He'd gone to Lydia where the saints dwelt. In verse 32, Aeneas had been bedfast 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Peter said unto him in verse 34, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise, make thy bed. And he rose immediately. And look in verse 35, and all that dwelt at Lydia and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Acts 11 and verse 21, when they went to Antioch after the dispersion from the persecution or the death of Stephen, many believed and turned to the Lord. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 19, at the Jerusalem conference, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. That's what conversion is, ladies and gentlemen, is a turning from to a turning toward something. We turn from the world and turn unto God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. The sinner is active and not passive in this conversion. That is, he acts and is not acted upon. Let me point out some things to you this morning about conversion. The sinner acts upon the provision of grace. Now listen to me. The sinner acts. In the denominational world today, they have the sinner passive by and large, and God acts upon it. You don't do anything for yourself, God does it for you. We can't provide salvation for ourselves. We can't furnish grace for ourselves. That's totally and wholly within the realm or prerogatives of God. But I want to tell you, neighbor, it is our responsibility to receive it, to act, to conform, to obey, to respond. And in conversion, man's heart is changed by his faith. Acts 15 verse 9. Look at your text, and I've used this over and over in public debates. Put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Peter says, we are the ones who believe. A man believes with his heart in Romans 10 and verse 10. Look at verse 7 of Acts 15. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and what? And believe. There's a change of heart made possible by faith. Secondly, there is a change in life by repentance. In the 11th chapter of Acts, when Peter's rehearsing the conversion of the Gentiles back at Jerusalem, in Acts 11 and verse 18, when they heard these things that he'd rehearsed about the Gentiles, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Our life is changed by repentance. But that's not complete. And here's where we miss it. I heard this morning of a telecast of Dr. Kennedy. Kennedy's whole telecast was about the life of Luther. But he got to the conclusion of his program and he said, now if you want to be a sinner, if you want to be a Christian, you want to be saved, you are a sinner. Just say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. That is faith. Well, bless your heart, what about the change in state? The change in relationship? And this is realized by being baptized for the remission of sin. In Galatians 3, verse 27, a passage that we've heard through the years, Paul said, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Baptized from without to within, and it's like putting on a garment. "For as many of you have been baptized into Christ have put on." You like putting on a coat. You put him on when? After you've been baptized. Here's a change of state, a change of relationship. And I want to tell you, brethren, we've got to get back and have to the world as to what God told us to do in order to be saved and not be ashamed of it. A man cannot be saved without being baptized. And our denominational friends are just as vehement as saying you can't be saved without a faith in Jesus the Christ. That's part of it, but they don't go farther enough. I want to add to that this morning that a man cannot be saved unless he repents of his sin. And a man cannot be saved unless he's baptized in water, immersed for the remission of sins. And I'm not talking about sprinkling. Sprinkling is not baptism. I'm not talking about pouring. Pouring is not baptism. I'm talking about immersion, the meaning of the word baptized or baptism. And we're immersed in water. That's what Jesus said. And brethren, we've got to get back and lay the foundation that the New Testament lays down. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. We're convicted by the Holy Ghost through the gospel. Jesus said in John 16, when the Spirit would come, he would convict the world of sin. It's exemplified in Acts 2 how he did it. When they heard this, when Peter preached, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's how they were converted or convicted by the Holy Spirit. And that's the same way today, friend. It isn't something that mysteriously that comes over. I hear folks today talking about a great Holy Ghost revival. That we had people coming to the altar and the Holy Ghost just came up on them and overwhelmed them. And they were changed and their hearts were made anew. There was a regeneration. Not so. Not so. That ain't what the Bible teaches. One other thing, and I've got to quit. Other foundation for morality can no man lay than that which is laid. God is the norm. He's the criterion for right and wrong. I want you to listen to this statement in the American Standard Version from Psalms 89, verse 14. "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." Listen to it again. "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." Remember it, brethren. Never forget it. Psalms 89, verse 14. What is the foundation of God's throne? Righteousness and justice. God expects us to be righteous and just. God has manifested in the flesh, or was manifested in the flesh, and lived among us the perfect life. He challenged men to accuse him of one sin. No man could ever point a convicting finger at Jesus. He was without sin. He reviled not. No sin was found in his mouth. And there's the one that serves as our standard. It's not the world, friends, what's approved by the world or sanctioned by the world. It's not the fads of the time. It's not whether we're popular or not. It's not the styles of society. I'm telling this morning, the norm for the Christian is Christ in this book. That's it. And we feel pretty good about ourselves if we don't come under the condemnation of those among whom we live. But what does Jesus think about it? And when we engage in some act, what does Jesus think about it? And we need to pattern our lives after the blueprint that's set forth in the Bible concerning holiness and righteousness. Be ye holy as I am holy, 1 Peter 1, verse 15. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Seeing you have these promises, dear beloved, cleanse your flesh, cleanse yourself from all filthiness, and perfecting holiness. We need to be holy people, the fruits of holiness, sanctification, Romans 6, 22, in our lives. Ephesians 5, verses 26, 27. We've been sanctified and cleansed with the washing of water by the Word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We need to be careful, brethren, about our lives, deportment, the conduct, the behavior. We need to make discernment. We need to make choices. We need to have judgments that we can determine what's good and what's bad, what's profitable and unprofitable. Let's, as Christians, go back to the biblical norm, the one that Jesus laid, and live our lives accordingly. What Jesus said about material things, what Jesus said about sexual promiscuity, what Jesus said about social sins, sins of the heart. Let's go back to the New Testament and regulate our lives by those eternal divine principles. Other foundation for morality can no man lay than that which is laid. Let's let our lives be as becometh the gospel, Philippians 1 verse 27. And not by what Joseph Fletcher wrote in his book, Situation Ethics. If you love, it's all right to fornicate. If you need to steal, steal. If you need to lie, lie. Whatever it is, love overshadows all the commandments of God. But what is love? And love is blind as a bat, except it has knowledge that channels it and regulates it by divine truth. I close with this. Other foundation no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. No other foundation is permitted by God. No other foundation is needed by man. And no other foundation is possible. Paul said, I lead it. Let everyone take heed how he buildeth thereon. Of course, you can't have any other but the foundation of Jesus Christ. If you're in this audience this morning and you're not saved, why not come and build on the rock of it? We've sung hundreds and hundreds of invitation songs. No response. That doesn't mean we should give up, because there may be somebody who's altogether persuaded to come. Why not today? Why are you waiting on? Why tarry? Come today and be baptized into Jesus Christ. And build on that foundation that will stand the test of time, that will see us through to eternal glory in heaven in the afterlife. Why not come today? Will you come? Let Jesus have his way with you while we stand.